soon. All right, Daniel chapter number 6. Daniel 6, we'll read verses 7 through 10 and then 16 through 23. I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. Daniel is right after Ezekiel and right before Hosea, I believe. Have you ever felt that it was you against the world? In our text, that is very close to reality. So let's read, and then we'll read our text. Father, once again, it is a joy to be here this morning. We are thankful for how you have blessed us. Thank you for every song. Thank you for Biff's testimony this morning. And Lord, we are thankful that you work all things after the counsel of your own will, even those things that we don't understand. Many of those things we will not comprehend until we reach the other side. But we are thankful that you do all things for our good and your glory. And that includes the events in our text this morning. I pray that you would help us as we look into your word, that we would be attentive to your word, and that your spirit would take your word and make it a reality in every heart, that your people would be encouraged, that the wandering one would be reclaimed, and Lord, that those who are lost perhaps have deceived themselves, but they are lost. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would surrender to you and be made new. We need your help. Bless those that couldn't be here this morning. Bless every burdened heart that's here. Bless the unspoken requests from Dale and from Biff. You know all about those, Lord. So I pray that you would work in those according to your sovereign will. But Lord, we need your help as we look into your word. We are needy creatures. So we ask you to help us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse number 7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now go down to verse number 16. Daniel has prayed. The conspirators remind the king of his decree. And let me pick up in verse number 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went into his palace and passed the night fasting, neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then the king was exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no matter of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Daniel 6 marks the end of the narrative section of the book of Daniel. These first six chapters are historical episodes in the life of Daniel that highlight the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. I would remind you, or not remind you, but highlight the fact that these events typify the visions of chapter 7 through 12. That is, the first six chapters illustrate the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, and chapter 7 through 12 paint a vivid picture of what that conflict between the two kingdoms looks like. Chapter 7 through 12 in Daniel's visions portray the rise and fall of kingdoms and the triumph of God over the wicked. Our text is interesting because Daniel is now approximately 70 years old. He has seen kings rise and kings fall. He has seen one empire that has risen. That empire is now gone. And in its place is the empire of the Medes and the Persians. But the whole time, Daniel remains faithful, serving the king whose reign is forever. Daniel is a dramatization, particularly chapter 6, is a dramatization of the rage of the wicked and the triumph of God's kingdom described in the second psalm. We'll read some of that this morning. The second psalm and Daniel 6 mirrors the history of redemption in short. Daniel 6 displays God's faithfulness to his people in his victory over the wicked. And so this morning, I want to give you three stages of this conflict between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And this is what we see throughout Scripture. It's what we see in Daniel. And I hope it'll be clear this morning. So three stages of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Number one, the world's rage against God. And number two, the faithfulness of God's people. And number three, the righteous judgment of God. The world's rage against God, the faithfulness of God's people, and the righteous judgment of God. The first approximately 13 verses of chapter 6 describe for us the world's rage against God. In the opening verses, the narrator describes that it is Darius who is king at this time, and he has appointed 120 princes that should govern the entire kingdom. It would be right to call those governors or maybe regional managers, whatever the case might be. He has set them over the affairs of the kingdom, and over these are three presidents, of whom Daniel is the chief, and Daniel has gained great favor in the eyes of the king. And he ensures that, as the end of verse number 2 says, the king should have no damage. That is, he protects the king from fraud. And it's not part of my sermon this morning, but I want to say it's commendable of Daniel that in every position he has found himself, in every place where he has been taken against his will, predominantly throughout his life, he remains faithful, and he works hard, and he serves faithfully, and he glorifies God, and he honors the king. Truly a lesson for all of us. But it is this favor that Daniel has garnered with the king that in many respects earns him the displeasure of the other government leaders. And so they plot to destroy him. And the first few verses give us their plot. In verse number 4, they look to find occasion to destroy him, and they find no fault in him. And so they choose dishonest means. Corruption in government, believe it or not. But what I want you to see, first of all, as we consider this thought, the world's rage against God, is that the world's hatred of God is expressed toward God's people. They envy Daniel, and they hate Daniel. Why they hate Daniel is beyond me. They can find no fault in him. It may be that he ruined some of their corrupting plans. But whatever the case, the enemies of Daniel desired his destruction. And so they come to the king, and you heard what they proposed to him. That is, O king, we propose that for 30 days no one pray to God and no one bring a petition to man, that they only bring their petitions to you, O king. They intended this as a direct way to destroy Daniel because they knew he was faithful. The king, likely being the politician that he was, didn't see this as a religious edict. He didn't see this as anti-religious or even pro-religion. Probably didn't even view it as a means for him to gather worship to himself. He probably viewed this as a way to build unity in the kingdom and for everyone to be united under one goal. And so he ignorantly passed this decree. But this decree, this plot, if you would, illustrates the enmity, that is the state of being an enemy between God and men. Notice the first three verses of Psalm 2. David writing, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain or an empty thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." That is, the plot illustrated in Psalm 2 is that the heathen nations desired to destroy the rule of God, to break the rule of God from them, and in doing so, in their rage against God, they attacked God's anointed. In Psalm 2, in the immediate context, it would have been the king of Israel. In the messianic prophetic sense, it is Christ. But the point of the psalmist and the point of Daniel is that the heathens, those who don't know God, they hate God, and as they rage against God, they direct their rage toward God's people. And we ought not be surprised if the world hate us. But you ought to make sure they hate you because of the truth and not because you're a jerk. That's an important distinction. This plot illustrates the enmity between God and men, but this plot also foreshadows Christ. You see, they hated Christ because they hated God. John 8 and verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. And no truer words have ever been spoken. Many say, well, God's my Father. I know God. Well, do you love Christ? I mean, really and truly. Because if you don't love Christ, God is not your Father, regardless of how highly you may view yourself. And Jesus said to the religious rulers, if you love God, you would love me. And they hated Jesus because in their heart of hearts, they truly did hate God. The religious rulers who desired the destruction of Christ found no fault in him. So they trumped up false charges and they held a kangaroo court. And then as Pilate interrogated him, he finally had to say, as we see in John 19 and verse 14, I find no fault in him. It is said of Polycarp, one of the first martyrs of the church, when asked to recant his faith, he said, 86 years have I served my king, and he has done me no harm. Why would I deny him now? And I can tell you, I've been serving the Lord for a long time, poorly, I would add, but he has done me no harm. I find no fault in him. He does all things well. But despite the fact that Pilate found no fault in him, because Pilate was a politician at heart, he went ahead with the destruction of Christ. You see, this plot was dishonest because Daniel was blameless. And all rage against God is blameless. It is dishonest, I mean. This rage illustrates the enmity between God and men, but also this rage, I believe, stems from conviction. The reason people hate God is because they hate the truth that is pressed upon their soul. We recently had a shooter in Minneapolis that walked into a Catholic school and shot children. And people are shocked about that. But we shouldn't be shocked at acts of violence in a secular culture. Furthermore, if you watch the reaction of young adults, primarily college age and younger, if you watch the reaction, their reaction, when people contradict their worldview, it should be no shock that a select few would act out in violent rage. We have not done a good job equipping our children to understand that you will be contradicted in life. And if somebody contradicts you, it doesn't mean they hate you. Don't be so intellectually fragile. But this particular rage stems from conviction. This is some Johnology here, but I believe that part of the reason these men hated Daniel was because, as the end of verse 2 indicates, that he appointed them that the king should have no damage. In other words, he appointed those men to protect him and to prevent him from being defrauded. And Daniel did just that. And I believe Daniel's honesty ruined their plans. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so, in their rage, they seek to overthrow God's rule. And so, the princes, the presidents, they concoct this plan. Since they could find no fault in Daniel, they put the decree before the king that whoever prays to anyone other than you will be thrown into the lion's den. As verse 4 indicates, they sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, and their goal was, as verse number 3 indicates, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Their desire was to do away with the rule of God in their life. And I want you to know that is the natural inclination of man. As you sit here this morning, the natural inclination of your heart is to go away from God in His rule, to refuse to submit to Him, and to set yourself on the throne of your own heart and serve yourself and serve your lusts and serve your pleasures rather than obey God. That is the natural inclination of your heart until you surrender to the authority of Christ and give yourself to Him. That's the world's rage against God. But notice, number two, God's people are called to faithfulness. In verse number 10, Daniel hears about the plot. He hears about the decree that's signed. And I love verse number 10. It states, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He kept doing what he was doing. Daniel was faithful. God's people are called to be faithful. I'm afraid that many truly do not understand what it means to be faithful. Hear me on this. Faithfulness doesn't mean faultlessness. When I urge you to be faithful to Christ, I am not urging you to live a life of sinless perfection. Faithfulness is about affection, commitment. Affection and commitment, not perfection. Let me illustrate it. Excuse me. My wife would not call me a perfect husband. Now, she's very kind, and she is a perfect wife. But she doesn't spend her days criticizing me. She's not going to. But if you press her on it, she would readily admit John Kirkendall is an imperfect husband. And I am extremely imperfect. But she would tell you that I am a faithful husband. Why? Because I am devoted to her. My desires are not toward anyone else. I do not intentionally go about doing things that I know will cause her hurt and pain. I have caused her pain and hurt more often than I would like to admit, but it is not intentional. In the same way, the Christian life is not being without flaws. It is about a loyal, persevering devotion to Christ. And here's the danger. There are some of you sitting in here this morning who are actually unfaithful, and you excuse yourselves as though you are merely imperfect. You're not imperfect, you're just unfaithful. You don't love Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, you know in your heart you don't love Him. You know you're not devoted to Him. You know your desires are not towards Him. You know you have no desire to obey His rule. You have no desire to serve Him. You have no desire to grow in holiness. You have no desire to set aside those things that displease Him. And so what's the answer? In many places and in many churches and in the hearts of many people, the answer is, well, I need to try harder. You've been doing that your whole life. Your whole life is about trying harder and gripping your fist a little bit tighter. You don't need to try harder, and you don't need to rededicate to Christ again. And I'm being a little bit cynical because I want you to get this point. It's not about trying harder. It's not about rededicating yourself again. It is about surrendering to Christ and throwing up the white flag, so to speak, and saying, Lord, I am yours. I am no longer mine. I will no longer sit on the throne of my heart. It is surrendering to the authority of Christ because He is the King of the universe. It is about resting in Him. And some of you need to do that this morning. And you need to do it right now. I mean, now, this minute. You're more than welcome to come to the altar if that's what you feel you need to do when the time comes. But you can pray in your seat right now. You can come to the altar right now. You can grab a godly man or woman in this sanctuary and take them to one of the back rooms or take them to my office and tell them you need prayer. But you need to submit to Christ right now and learn what it is to be faithful to Him. But what I want you to see about faithfulness is that faithfulness is a habitual practice. When Daniel prays in his open window, it is not merely pretense. That is, he's not doing it for a show. As one commentator said, and I'm probably going to butcher this quote, if Daniel had not been in the custom of praying in public, it would have been wrong for him to begin at that point. But it's Daniel's custom, 3 times a day, to open his window and pray toward Jerusalem. There's an obvious reason why he's doing it. He's praying for the restoration of God's people. He is no doubt praying for the destruction of the wicked. But Daniel did not begin to pray when tragedy struck. How many checked the air on your spare tire this morning? I'm just saying. Don't treat Christ like a spare tire. He did not begin to pray when tragedy struck. He was already in the habit. Sinclair Ferguson said, it would not be too cynical to suggest that the presence or absence of such a decree would have made little or no difference to the lifestyle of some of Daniel's fellow exiles. Because they weren't in the habit of holiness. They weren't in the habit of prayer. And it may be, you may be here this morning and such a decree would have no impact on your life. You're accustomed to giving no devotion to Christ through the week. Not only did he not begin to pray when tragedy struck, but he did not cease praying when opposition arose. We can conjecture a little bit about the content of his prayers. It won't take time to get into them this morning, but I would say there are 2 passages of Scripture that I think probably highlight his prayers. One is 1 Kings 8, 46 through 50. That was spoken by Solomon, who prayed that God would have mercy on his people when they rebelled against him. And the other is the judgment of the wicked expressed in Revelation 18 in verse 2 regarding spiritual Babylon. So faithfulness is a habitual practice, but I also want you to see that faithfulness is resistance to tyranny. Daniel's resistance involved one thing. He kept praying. He heard the decree, verse 10 says, and then he went straight to the king and said, now listen here, this is not fair. Is that what verse 10 says? No. He heard the decree, and Daniel said, boy, wait till they hear from my lawyer. No, he went to his window, and he just prayed. Resistance doesn't mean, the word escapes me, doesn't mean you're bombastic. It means you continue to do what you know God has called you to do. Acts 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. John Knox said, true it is, God has commanded kings to be obeyed, but likewise true it is that in things which they commit against his glory, he has commanded no obedience. In other words, to summarize John Knox, obey God and defy tyrants. When in California during the COVID pandemic, when they were letting everybody else meet, concerts, protesters, everything else, and they said churches couldn't meet, John MacArthur looked at the government rulers and said, no thank you, chief. Probably not in those exact words. He's a lot more eloquent than I am. But he continued to meet. And in a lot of ways, stuck it to the rulers. Not being ignorant, not being mean, he just reminded them that Christ is Lord of the church and you have no authority here. We're going to continue to worship. And they did. Obey God, defy tyrants. Daniel remained faithful even in the face of death. Verse 15, these men assembled to the king and reminded the king. I remind you that this is the decree that you signed, and according to the law of the Medes and Persians, it cannot be changed. And then verse 16, the king commanded, and they put Daniel in the lion's den. Now, it's interesting because in a few verses, we'll see that the king offers a counter decree. He could have done that. He could have offered a counter decree. Why didn't he do it before he threw Daniel in the lion's den? Oh, the answer is simple. At that time, he feared man more than he did God. He didn't want to lose political clout. He was trying to save political face. Well, if I back up on this one, the next decree that I submit, then it may be that people don't take me as seriously. So my reputation and my authority and my power is a little bit more important than Daniel's life at this point. But yet, Daniel remains faithful. And he continues to serve Christ. Our faithfulness ought to mirror Daniel's faithfulness, but more importantly, our faithfulness ought to mirror Christ's faithfulness. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, regarding Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3 and verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Why am I mentioning those this morning? I'm mentioning those to you this morning that I want you to understand that our salvation rests on Christ's faithfulness. That I am not urging you to try harder and to pin down more resolutions and to stop one bad habit and pick up a good habit. I am urging you to rest in Christ and submit to his rule. Ian DeGuid, in his commentary on Daniel, says, my salvation rests not on my ability to dare to be a Daniel, but solely on Christ's perfect obedience in my place. In the midst of a world of trials and tribulation, this is where my peace and comfort rest. Let me pause his quote for a few moments. Where does your peace and comfort rest? I want you to think long and hard on that one, because there may be some of you this morning that your peace and your comfort is entirely misplaced. It's in what you possess. It's in who you are. It's in whatever identity it is you feel you have. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's pleasure. I don't know what it is, but if it's not in Christ, you need to reevaluate your life and your relationship to Christ. Continue with the quote. In the world to come, that will be all of my glory, the righteousness of Christ given to me. Our salvation is in Christ. He is faithful. He never once sinned. He remained faithful to the Father, perfectly kept the law, submitted to death, suffered, and rose again so that you and I could have salvation. He is the perfect mark of obedience and faithfulness. So we've seen the rage of the world and the faithfulness of God's people, but finally I want you to notice the righteous judgment of God. God delivers the righteous. In verses 18, or rather 18 through 23, we find the king goes to his palace. He passes the night fasting. Instruments of music are not brought to him. He's not sleeping. Ironically, Daniel probably gets a better night's sleep than the king does. Daniel's got a fluffy lion pillow. The king gets up early in the morning, and he makes haste to the lion's den, and as he's approaching the den, he says, Daniel, did your God deliver you? Daniel, he's calling out to Daniel. He's a nervous wreck. And Daniel answers, O king, live forever. In modern parlance, Daniel answers, hey, king, what's up? And verse 22, my God hath sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. And then, of course, the king was exceeding glad for him. But understand this, God delivers his people through trials, but not always out of trials. God shut the mouth of the lions. And we read this story and we think, wow, that's really neat. God kept Daniel from being eaten by lions. And I'm not being disrespectful. I'm not being sacrilegious at all. But do you know another great way to keep Daniel from being eaten by lions? Not have him in the lion's den. That's a fantastic way not to get eaten by lions. God shut the mouth of the lions. He could have closed the eyes of Daniel's conspirators. He could have prevented them from seeing Daniel at all. In fact, he could have made it so where they never gave any thought to Daniel. But God, in his providence, chose to allow Daniel to go through the lion's den, that through that trial, not escaping the trial, but through that trial, he might give glory to God. And we naturally have a certain affection for these kinds of stories, but the reality is, throughout most of history, Christians have not been delivered from persecution and death. In fact, even as we speak, there are Christians who are daily persecuted for their faith. Wasn't that long ago in Nigeria that a teenage girl in a text group praised Jesus for helping her with her math test or whatever it was, and they stoned her. But in her faithfulness, she gave glory to God. God delivers his people, but the greatest deliverance that you and I experience is deliverance through Christ. As Ian DeGuid points out, Daniel 6 is a foreshadowing in history of the verdict that will be delivered on all believers on the final judgment day. When I stand before God at his judgment seat, I will be welcomed into the presence of God, not because of what I have done, not because of who I am. In fact, in spite of all that I have done and in spite of who I am, I've done enough in my life to merit hell, but I did enough last week to merit hell. And you have too. I will stand before the God of heaven, and he will welcome me as his own because I have been given the righteousness of Christ, not because of what I have done, not because of my works, but because I simply by faith received the gift that he offered. And the only way you will stand before God, the only way you will be delivered from the proverbial lion's den, is that the righteousness of Christ is given to you by faith. Romans 5:9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God delivers the righteous, but he judges the wicked. In verse 24, the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces or ever they came at the bottom of the den. In other words, they hadn't even reached the bottom of the den before the lions had ripped them to shreds. You say, that's awful. Not nearly as awful as the wrath of God in eternity for those that reject his precious son. Psalm 2 and verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God judged the wicked in Daniel 6, but God will judge the world in Christ. Daniel's trials foreshadow, and I don't have time to get into this, but Daniel's trials foreshadow the death and resurrection of Christ. I want you to see this briefly. In verse 16, the king commands that Daniel be brought and put into the lion's den. Verse number 17, what was placed over the den? Does that remind you of anything at all? God delivered Daniel from wrath, but he did not deliver his own son from wrath. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that that it pleased him to bruise his son. It pleased him. Because at that moment, all of our sins were credited to Christ. And in that moment, it was a righteous thing that God judged Christ and God pour his wrath out on his son. So that when I stand before God, I will fully understand what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Simply stated, God treated his son as though he were a sinner, so that he could treat you and I as though we are righteous. Christ suffered our judgment. But if Christ is not your Savior, you will be charged with the penalty of your sins. Acts 17 and verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Christ. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Christ is the judge of all the earth. As we conclude, this chapter ends with the king acknowledging the God of heaven. Verse number 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Say amen right there. and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And that's how the chapter ends. As we close, I want you to hear the words of the psalmist from Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. The psalmist simply says, be wise and submit to Christ because he is the King. And I would ask you this morning, what else is there? What are you trading for Christ? What did you get in Satan's pawn shop? What else is there? You holding on to a mirage? Submit to him. Be wise. Three questions for consideration. Number one, have you submitted to his reign? If you haven't, do that today, right now, as you sit. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, Scripture says. It's a promise I give all the time, and it's true. If you trust in him, he will save you. But don't confuse trust with a mere understanding of the facts. Many people understand the fact of Christ dying, but they've never submitted their soul to him. Submit to his reign today. Number two, does the world identify you with Christ? These conspirators, they knew exactly who Daniel was. And number three, are you resting in Christ's faithfulness? Some of you, most of you, need to thank God for his faithfulness. Some of you need to trust him for the first time this morning. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your precious word. Take this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for your glory. Speak to your people. Speak to sinners, I pray. Draw them to you. Bring them to saving faith, I pray. Glorify yourself in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand if you would, please. The Grace Hymnal 389, All I Have is Christ.